Welcome to Morning Manna, September the 7th, 2020.
Let us pray.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that you bestow upon us each day. We thank you for the love that you show to us. We're grateful for all that you have done and will continue to do. And we ask that you would give us the strength that is necessary to walk according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today the subject is an urgent message. An urgent message. And we will begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 and going through to verse 18. The title again, an urgent message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Great Controversy, page 355, beginning at paragraph 1, which is the beginning of chapter 20, A Great Religious Awakening, says this: A great religious awakening under the proclamation of Christ's soon coming is foretold in the prophecy of the first angel's message of Revelation 14. An angel is seen flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and town, and people. With a loud voice, he proclaims the message, "Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water." The fact that an angel is said to be the herald of this warning is significant. By the purity, the glory, and the power of the heavenly messenger, divine wisdom has been pleased to represent the exalted character of the work to be accomplished by the message and the power and glory that were to attend it. And the angel's flight in the midst of heaven, the loud voice with which the warning is uttered, and its promulgation to all that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and town and people, give evidence of the rapidity and worldwide extent of the movement. The message itself sheds light as to the time when this movement is to take place. It is declared to be a part of the everlasting gospel, and it announces the opening of the judgment. The message of salvation has been preached in all ages, but this message is a part of the gospel which could be proclaimed only in the last days, for only then would it be true that the hour of judgment had come. The prophecies present a succession of events leading down to the opening of the judgment. This is especially true of the book of Daniel, but that part of his prophecy which related to the last days, Daniel was bidden to close up and seal to the time of the end. Not till we reach this time could a message concerning the judgment be proclaimed based on the fulfillment of these prophecies. But at the time of the end, says the prophet, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's, of course, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul warned the church not to look for the coming of Christ in his day. The day shall not come, he says, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Not till after the great apostasy and the long period of the reign of the man of sin can we look for the advent of our Lord. The man of sin, which is also styled the mystery of iniquity, the son of perdition, and that wicked, represents the papacy, which, as foretold in prophecy, was to maintain its supremacy for 1,260 years. This period ended in 1798. The coming of Christ could not take place before that time. Paul covers with his caution the whole of the Christian dispensation down to the year 1798. It is this side of that time that the message of Christ's second coming is to be proclaimed. No such message has ever been given in past ages. Paul, as we have seen, did not preach it. He pointed his brethren into the then far distant future for the coming of the Lord. The reformers did not proclaim it. Martin Luther placed the judgment about 300 years in the future from his day. But since 1798, the book of Daniel has been unsealed. Knowledge of the prophecies has increased. And many have proclaimed the solemn message of the judgment near. Like the Great Reformation of the 16th century, the Advent movement appeared in different countries of Christendom at the same time. In both Europe and America, men of faith and prayer were led to the study of the prophecies, and tracing down the inspired record, they saw convincing evidence that the end of all things was at hand. In different lands, there were isolated bodies of Christians who, solely by their study of the scriptures, arrived at the belief that the Savior's advent was near. In 1821, 3 years after Miller had arrived at his exposition of the prophecies pointing to the time of the judgment, Dr. Joseph Wolfe, the missionary to the world, began to proclaim the Lord's soon coming. Wolfe was born in Germany, of Hebrew parentage, his father being a Jewish rabbi. While very young, he was convinced of the truth of the Christian religion. Of an active, inquiring mind, he had been an eager listener to the conversation that took place in his father's house as devoted Hebrews daily assembled to recount the hopes and anticipations of their people, the glory of the coming Messiah, and the restoration of Israel. One day, hearing Jesus of Nazareth mentioned, the boy inquired who he was. "A Jew of the greatest talent," was the answer. But as he pretended to be the Messiah, the Jewish tribunal sentenced him to death. "Why," rejoined the questioner, "is Jerusalem destroyed, and why are we in captivity?" "Alas, alas," answered his father, "because the Jews murdered the prophets." The thought was at once suggested to the child, perhaps Jesus was also a prophet, and the Jews killed him when he was innocent. Travels and Adventures of the Reverend Joseph Wolfe, Volume 1, page 6, makes that point very clearly. So strong was this feeling that, though forbidden to enter a Christian church, he, Wolfe, would often linger outside to listen to the preaching. When only 7 years old, he was boasting to an aged Christian neighbor of the future triumph of Israel at the advent of the Messiah, when the old man said kindly, "Dear boy, I will tell you who the real Messiah was. He was Jesus of Nazareth, whom your ancestors have crucified, as they did the prophets of old. Go home and read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you will be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And of course, that is also found in Travels and Adventures of the Reverend Joseph Wolfe, Volume 1, page 7. Conviction at once fastened upon him. He went home and read the scripture, wondering to see how perfectly it had been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Were the words of the Christian true? The boy asked of his father an explanation of the prophecy, but was met with a silence so stern that he never again dared to refer to the subject. This, however, only increased his desire to know more of the Christian religion. The knowledge he sought was studiously kept from him in his Jewish home, but when only 11 years old, he left his father's house and went out into the world to gain for himself an education. to choose his religion and his life work. He found a home for a time with kinsmen, but was soon driven from them as an apostate, and alone and penniless, he had to make his own way among strangers. He went from place to place, studying diligently and maintaining himself by teaching Hebrew. Through the influence of a Catholic instructor, he was led to accept the Romish faith and formed the purpose of becoming a missionary to his own people. With this object, he went, a few years later, to pursue his studies in the College of Propaganda at Rome. Here, his habit of independent thought and candid speech brought upon him the imputation of heresy. He openly attacked the abuses of the church and urged the necessity of reform. Though at first treated with special favor by the papal dignitaries, he was after a time removed from Rome. Under the surveillance of the church, he went from place to place until it became evident that he could never be brought to submit to the bondage of Romanism. He was declared to be incorrigible and was left at liberty to go where he pleased. He now made his way to England and, professing the Protestant faith, united with the English church. After 2 years' study, he set out in 1821 upon his mission. While Wolfe accepted the great truth of Christ's first advent as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he saw that the prophecies bring to view with equal clearness his second advent with power and glory. And while he sought to lead his people to Jesus of Nazareth as the promised one, and to point them to his first coming in humiliation as a sacrifice for the sins of men, he taught them also of his second coming as a king and deliverer. Jesus of Nazareth, the true Messiah, he said, whose hands and feet were pierced, who was brought like a lamb to the slaughter, who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who after the scepter was taken from Judah and the legislative power from between his feet came the first time, shall come the second time in the clouds of heaven and with triumph of the archangel. And you find that, of course, in Joseph Wolfe's Researches and Missionary Labors, page 62. And shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, he continued, and that dominion once consigned to Adam over the creation and forfeited by him shall be given to Jesus. He shall be king over all the earth. The groanings and lamentations of the creation shall cease, but songs of praises and thanksgiving shall be heard when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The dead believers shall rise first. This is what we Christians call the first resurrection. Then the animal kingdom shall change its nature and be subdued unto Jesus. Universal peace shall prevail. The Lord again shall look down upon earth and say, behold, it is very good. And of course, all of that is found in the Journal of Reverend Joseph Wolfe, pages 378 and 379. Wolfe believed the coming of the Lord to be at hand. His interpretation of the prophetic periods, placing the great consummation within a few years of the time pointed out by Miller to those who urged from the scripture, of that day and hour knoweth no man, that men are to know nothing concerning the nearness of the advent, Wolfe replied, did our Lord say that that day and hour should never be known? Did he not give us signs of the times, in order that we may know at least the approach of his coming, as one knows the approach of the summer by the fig tree putting forth its leaves? Are we never to know that period? Whilst he himself exhorted us not only to read Daniel the prophet, but to understand it? And in that very Daniel, where it is said that the words were shut up to the time of the end, and that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased, does that not mean that we have an indication of when the coming would be? Besides this, he says, our Lord does not intend to say by this that the approach of this time shall not be known, but that the exact day and hour knoweth no man. Enough, he does say, should be known by the signs of the times to induce us to prepare for his coming as Noah prepared the ark. And of course, she's here again quoting from Wolf Researches and Missionary Labors, page 404 and 405. Concerning the popular system of interpreting or misinterpreting the scriptures, Wolf wrote, "The greater part of the Christian church have swerved from the plain sense of scripture and have turned to the phantomizing system of the Buddhists, who believe that the future happiness of mankind will consist in moving about in the air, and suppose that when they are reading Jews, they must understand Gentiles, and when they read Jerusalem, they must understand the church. And if it is said earth, it means sky. And for coming of the Lord, they must understand the progress of the missionary societies, and going up to the mountains of the Lord's house signifies a grand class meeting of Methodists." In other words, he's saying there are those who believe that the scriptures are not accurate and very clear. And of course, he made that comment in the Journal of Reverend Joseph Wolfe, page 96. During the 24 years from 1821 to 1845, Wolfe traveled extensively in Africa, visiting Egypt and Abyssinia, in Asia, traversing Palestine, Syria, Persia, Bukhara, and India. He also visited the United States on the journey thither, preaching on the island of St. Helena. He arrived in New York in August 1837, and after speaking in that city, he preached in Philadelphia and Baltimore, and finally proceeded to Washington. Here, he says, "On a motion brought forth by the ex-president John Quincy Adams in one of the houses of Congress, the House unanimously granted to me the use of the Congress Hall for a lecture, which I delivered on a Saturday, honored with the presence of all the members of Congress, and also the Bishop of Virginia, and of the clergy and citizens of Washington. The same honor was granted to me by the members of the government of New Jersey and Pennsylvania, in whose presence I delivered lectures on my researches in Asia, and also on the personal reign of Jesus Christ." Dr. Wolfe traveled in the most barbarous countries without the protection of any European authority, enduring many hardships and surrounded with countless perils. He was bandaged and starved, sold as a slave, and three times condemned to death. He was beset by robbers and sometimes nearly perished from thirst. Once he was stripped of all that he possessed and left to travel hundreds of miles on foot through the mountains, the snow beating in his face and his naked feet benumbed by contact with the frozen ground. When warned against going unarmed among savage and hostile tribes, he declared himself provided with arms, and those arms were prayer, zeal for Christ, and confidence in his help. "I am also," he said, "provided with the love of God and my neighbor in my heart, and the Bible is in my hand." The Bible in Hebrew and English he carried with him wherever he went. Of one of his later journeys, he says, "I kept the Bible open in my hand. I felt my power was in the book and that its might would sustain me." Thus he persevered in his labors, until the message of the judgment had been carried to a large part of the habitable globe. Among Jews, Turks, Pharisees, Hindus, and many other nationalities and races, he distributed the word of God in these various towns and everywhere heralded the approaching reign of the Messiah. In his travels in Bukhara, he found the doctrine of the Lord's soon coming held by a remote and isolated people. "The Arabs of Yemen," he says, "are in possession of a book called Sierra, which gives notice of the second coming of Christ and his reign in glory. And they expect great events to take place in the year 1840. I spent 6 days with the children of Rakab. They drank no wine, plant no vineyard, sow no seed, and live in tents, and remember good old Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And I found in their company children of Israel, of the tribe of Dan, who expect, with the children of Rechab, the speedy arrival of the Messiah in the clouds of heaven. A similar belief was found by another missionary to exit in Tatari. A Tatar priest put the question to the missionary as to when Christ would come the second time. When the missionary answered that he knew nothing about it, the priest seemed greatly surprised at such ignorance in one who professed to be a Bible teacher, and stated his own belief, founded on prophecy, that Christ would come about 1844. As early as 1826, the Advent message began to be preached in England. The movement here did not take so definite a form as in America. The exact time of the Advent was not so generally taught, but the great truth of Christ's soon coming in power and glory was extensively proclaimed. And this not among the dissenters and nonconformists only. Morant Brock, an English writer, states that about 700 ministers of the Church of England were engaged in preaching this gospel of the kingdom. The message pointing to 1844 as the time of the Lord's coming was also given in Great Britain. Advent publications from the United States were widely circulated. Books and journals were republished in England. And in 1842, Robert Winter, an Enlightenment by birth, who had received the Advent faith in America, returned to his native country to herald the coming of the Lord. Many united with him in the work, and the message of the judgment was proclaimed in various parts of England. What a powerful story. The gospel being preached all over the world. The gospel being carried through the power of the Holy Spirit and using individuals, all being inspired by the same Spirit to walk after truth and to spread that truth. The urgency of that message exists today. And God is calling us to share the truth that we know, that we have been taught, that we have been given with those who know it not. Will we respond to that call? We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to be with us, and we thank you that you have called us and given us an opportunity to share that which you have given. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the commitment that is necessary so that we might be willing to go forward and share the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, September the 7th, 2020.